So, as John Lennon sang, so this is Christmas. Yes, here we are again at that familiar time of year. And society is running about, wrapped up in their traditions right now. We see the lights, the greenery, the shiny things. And people are buying gifts for one another. People are getting together with family and with loved ones. And they will all do so with the name of Christ on their lips. So is there really anything that wrong with Christmas? December 5th, 2004, Bible.org article titled, Should Christians Celebrate Christmas? Author J. Hamilton Keithley III addressed this question, speaking about the origins of the traditions of Christmas. Mr. Keithley said the following, quote, all these ancient meanings with their beliefs was lost long ago. Keithley goes on to justify his position by referencing the pagan origins of the names of the days of the week, of course, coming from Roman origin and mostly from their gods. On Saturday, quote again, I'm sorry, on Saturday, we don't think about it as Saturn's day, but as a day off. The same applies to the traditions of Christmas. If one observed the Christmas season with their ancient associations in mind, certainly they would be wrong. Isn't that an interesting statement? But many of these things, as with our Sunday, referring to Christianity making Sunday the day of preferred worship of the week, has been given Christian connotations, end quote. So in other words, if you keep Christmas with the ancient associations in mind, it would be wrong. But because you keep Christmas with a Christian connotation, it makes it okay. What would our response to that be? Think for a moment about that logic. Instead of the first three commandments here that Christmas deals with, let's apply this logic to, let's say, different commandments. Let's say stealing, for instance. If one were to rob a liquor store and give all the money that you got from the liquor store to the church, would that make it right? What about murder? If someone kills an individual in the name of God, then would that make it just? Only killing without invoking the name of Jesus would be wrong under this mentality. But conveniently, the law of God in relation to putting other gods first, involving images of other things in worship, and using God's name in vain through associating it with unholy customs can be ignored because it's done with a Christian association. Can we definitely prove why keeping Christmas is wrong from the Bible? Each of us. Today I'd like to look at what exactly is wrong with Christmas from God's perspective. And in doing so, we'll also look at the greater question of, are we worshiping God in the way that He wants us to? Usually in the study of history, one gets the best, most accurate information and clearest perspective of reality by talking to people that were actually there. The same is true regarding understanding the true religion of the God of the Bible. If anyone has a question about God's religion, first we would want to go back and see what God says about the matter, wouldn't we? From the Garden of Eden, there was a choice between two major ways of worship. God told Adam and Eve that if you want to follow me, eat of the tree of life and not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Quickly, Satan the devil, in the form of a serpent, was there to present his perspective on an alternative religion. Quickly, mankind abandoned God and his ways. They corrupted themselves so thoroughly that God brought a great flood and destroyed all human beings except for one family. Again, shortly after the flood, a second way was once again developed by mankind. This second way was advanced through Nimrod and his founding of the lands of Babel and Assyria. An alternative religion to the true religion of God was born through those societies. This alternative religion still exists today and will continue to exist until Christ's return. We're told that in prophecy, and we'll talk a little bit about that more later. The fundamentals of these two opposite religions have a couple of major identifying characteristics. God's true religion involves obedience to his commandments. He expects his followers to believe him and obey what he requests. The alternative religion, on the other hand, is not concerned with the letter of the law. It's more closely associated with a feeling or with an emotion. Does it seem right and feel good to you? Much like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It appealed to the senses, if we remember. This alternative way requires an individual to decide for him or herself what is right and what is wrong. The last major characteristic of the alternative religion is this. It requires one to not only ignore the commands of the first religion, but it usually requires its followers to break the commands of the first religion. Since we are striving to be good historians and followers of God, let's take a look at how he feels about this religion number two. Please turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 34, verse 12. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12. Here God was giving a warning to Moses regarding Israel after Moses received the second set of tablets of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34:12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. Let's drop down to verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. So God reveals himself here as a jealous God. He will not put up with infidelity in his relationship with his people. This is a good thing to remember because we are his people. He created us. He gave each of us life. God decrees that the instruments and objects of religion number two are to be destroyed when God's people came in contact with other people. Instead, God instructs his people to keep his festival, his holy day, part of his religion. Turn to, if you would, to Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Another major characteristic of religion number two is that it places tremendous importance on the sun, the stars, and it seeks guidance from the constellations. Let's see God address this directly. Deuteronomy 4:19. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. God, as I mentioned, of course, is the creator. He made all those things that he listed there. And to him, it's utter foolishness for anyone to worship something other than him, because obviously he's on such a greater plane, having been the creator of all these things. So regardless of how shiny it is, or how pretty it is, or as impressive as it may appear to humans, the sun does not give life of itself. It only gives life to us because God made it do so. Replacing the true God with such objects is utterly insulting to God. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. And God is commanding Israel here to obey him regarding when they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Expositor's commentary refers to these pillars as Ashtaroth poles. UCG's Bible commentary says the following about every green tree. Quote, evergreen trees were employed as idols of Ashtaroth, such trees being referred to as Asherah in the Hebrew Bible, end quote. Asherah is related to Ashtaroth, a pagan fertility goddess, mentioned throughout the history of the Old Testament. Ashtaroth is interchangeable with the Babylonian or Sumerian goddess Ishtar. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. If you remember in 1 Kings 11, we're told that King Solomon went after Ashtaroth, so he had an affinity for this goddess. And he built high places to her, east of Jerusalem, it says. God clearly says, you shall not worship me with such things. God hates idolatry. Let's see God address another one of these characteristics of religion number two, contrasted by a characteristic of his religion. Let's drop down in this chapter to verse 8, Deuteronomy 12, 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Drop to verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. Talking about people burned children to their gods, and they did horrible things to in the name of their gods. And these are the same gods that God the Father doesn't want us to pursue. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes is never a characteristic of God's religion. It's always a characteristic of man's religion. God also makes it very clear that he wants his people striving to worship him the way he prescribes, not in the same way as other nations served their gods. He says, don't worship me in that way. Those ways are not his ways. He also makes clear that he is not a big fan of adding things to his religion that he didn't put there. He thought very carefully about what he was trying to teach about himself to mankind. And he doesn't care for taking things away from what he has said to do either. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. So God puts a consequence here on what happens if that law is broken. You shall surely perish. The Lord, when speaking to Solomon at the finishing of the temple, if you recall that, when the temple in Jerusalem was completed, and before it was opened, God and Solomon had a conversation. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 9, verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes it by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Verse 9, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and serve them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. God promised to cut off Israel from the land if they engaged in idolatry. And he, of course, wound up doing just that. Israel was later removed from the land and taken into captivity, you know, by Assyria. Let's see that in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So these are the people were carried away into Assyria and as far as to where the Medes were, which is, you know, the Medes and the Persians were farther east still. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. That was going on, if you recall, even back in Egypt. They were flirting with other gods and before they were rescued. And had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the king of kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every tree and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Verse 17. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, all the things they weren't supposed to do, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Verse 16, so they left all the commandments of their Lord God, made for themselves molded images, two calves, made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven. So the stars we're talking about here, the constellations, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So Israel, they got to the breaking point with God. God couldn't tolerate it any longer, and he said, "You got to go." So they left. God was angered by their sin. Israel is described as not believing through their behavior. They had left the commandments of God, and God removed them. With Israel removed from the land of Samaria, so you had Judah kind of to the south, if you recall. Down there was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. They were following Rehoboam. If you remember, there was a split in Israel between Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon. So Jeroboam had taken 10 tribes and gone up into Samaria and taken them out of Jerusalem. And he had set up his own religion there. He changed the Feast of Tabernacles to a month later. Set up idol worship, and he led the people of Israel astray. So the Assyrians, when that happened, when the people were taken out of Samaria, the Assyrians had brought other people in, because they were large and in charge at that point in time, so they were the main military power in the area. So who the peoples they had conquered, they decided to mix them up. They brought some of them into Samaria, and some of those were Babylonians, because at that time they had the upper hand over Babylon. However, the land was still God's land. He had expectations for the people that would live on his land. Let's see those expectations by dropping down, if you will, to 2 Kings 17, verse 24. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Why did I have to pick such long passages? Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharim, or however you would say that, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Can you imagine? That would get your attention, right? You go to your new territory, you got your new real estate, you're like, okay, it's not so bad here. We can make this work, and then roar, you know? Verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, so the people that had moved there, they were telling their king, hey, you know, this place has got some problems. I don't know if you knew this. The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, and because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from here or from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away, so this was an Israelitish priest. If you remember, Jeroboam did not make these from the Levites. He made their own, right? He made his own priests out of all classes of people, if you recall that. So this would have been somebody that right away was not a Levite, and he would have been mixed in not God's religion, but in idolatry right from the get-go. So this would not be necessarily the best person to bring along to teach God's way, right? Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So he knew enough, at least, to get them out of the lion's mouth for a while. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Sumerians had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And drop down to verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So here's a dichotomy. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, it says, when this would have been written, probably late in the canonization of the Old Testament, to this day they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So there's a lot of interesting stuff going on here. God still did not want people practicing the elements of these other religions in his land. It even though they weren't his people necessarily, they weren't of Israel, God still didn't want them practicing those things on his land. The elements of religion number two, he was not a fan of. Instead, he sent lions to them to get their attention. And as I mentioned, the Assyrians brought in this Israelitish priest. So the people continued to mix God's true religion with religion number two. We can see plainly that God didn't care for it, and the people continued to practice their own ways, and it says they still continue to do so in Samaria. So the same punishment of being taken off the land and taken away from God's sight would also befall the kingdom of Judah as well, as we're familiar with. And let's briefly see how the prophet Isaiah described Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Please turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 2, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So think about this. This is a very prosperous land. These people are doing well. They're comfortable. They like their life and the way it's going. And we have to be cautious and hear this as a cautionary tale as well for ourselves. Verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Judah is being described as being filled here with Eastern ways. These are not the same ways, these are the same ways that corrupted the nation of Israel before and caused them to be taken captive. We also see that Judah worshiped the work of their own hands. So, idolatry here, and also you could say that they were pretty pleased with how they were doing in life. They were doing well. Kyle and DeLeach described them as self-sufficient. Self-sufficient is not a good thing for a Christian. They were wealthy and self-absorbed in their own lives of luxury. They also looked to divination to learn their future instead of looking to God to lead them and guide them. Let's spend a little time here understanding more about these Eastern ways. Isaiah was not referring here to the Far East. During that time, the religions of the Far East had no influence in this area at all. There may have been traders going through, possibly some from that far of east through to the Middle East, but there wouldn't have been a major presence there of their religion. The east Isaiah referred to was the land significantly east of Judah, which was Babylon. That religion was very focused on the worship of the sun, the constellations, and of nature. Fertility was an important aspect of the Babylonian religion. The Canaanite goddess Astarte, or Ashtaroth, mentioned earlier, was a fertility goddess. Astarte is where the word Easter comes from. According to Wikipedia, one of the symbols of Astarte, or Ashtaroth, was the lion. Also, she had a star within a circle on her image, which represented the planet Venus. If you remember, the planet Venus was of great importance to the Babylonians and to their religion and to the greater region of Samaria. I don't have time to go into all that. I talked a little bit about that a couple years ago in Atonement. Wikipedia goes on to say that Astarte is one and the same as the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. At the heart of the Babylonian religion was the relationship between Ishtar, the fertility goddess, and her son, Tammuz. You may be familiar with those two names. A publishersweekly.com article by author C.J. Moore from September 1st of 96, titled Ishtar and Tammuz, A Babylonian Myth of the Seasons, says the following, quote, Ishtar sends her son Tammuz to earth, and wherever he walked, the earth brought forth fruit and crops and green and the green of the land. He exerts comparable charm over people and animals. Ishtar grows envious and orders him killed. Without Tammuz, the earth dries up and people go hungry until Ishtar descends into the underworld to humbly petition her forbidding sister, Allatu, for Tammuz's release. Allatu agrees on the condition that Tammuz returns to her for 6 months a year from autumn through winter. So we see here that Tammuz goes through a type of resurrection every spring. Isn't that convenient? And he has a symbolic death every late autumn or early winter. This mother-child symbolism here should be noted as well. Let's look at this mythology further with a Huffington Post blog from November 24th of 15 by Austin Peterson on the subject of Tammuz. Quote, in the end, she, Ishtar, is only allowed to enter the underworld having given up all her divine finery, wearing a plain robe. And it is her earnest regret and love for Tammuz that revives him. So note this. As she weeps, her tears save Tammuz by bringing him back to life. And Ishtar is reunited with her son for 6 months a year, when he can bring life and celebration to earth. The other 6 months of the year, he remains in the underworld. We remember Tammuz as the seasons change, as fall ends and winter embraces us, end quote. Isn't this fascinating? Tammuz dies every end of the autumn, beginning of the winter, conveniently at the solstice, and he is resurrected alive every spring. We'll look at Tammuz a little bit more later. Since we are talking about the winter solstice, let's talk about the major holiday associated with that. In a 2008 humanreligions.info article titled "The True Meaning of Christmas, Paganism, Sun Worship, and Commercialism," the author Vexen Crabtree says the following. I would have liked to add the third on the end of that. I think it would have given it a little more oomph. Quote, Christmas is the celebration of the time when the days start to lengthen, which in the Northern Hemisphere is in the middle of winter. Many religions in history have claimed the winter solstice as a holy day. The reason for the season is a combination of different traditions. It includes sun worship and pagan nature religions, which have venerated the natural cycle for many thousands of years. Many traditional elements of Christmas predate Christianity. Nowadays, it is laid upon by various Christian stories, and Christians even say quite wrongly that they invented Christmas. Christmas Day, by other names, was the ancient feast day of the sun in the depths of winter, predating Christianity. End quote there, and I'll begin another quote. In other words, Christmas was pagan before it was adopted and renamed by Christians. And this is still inside my quote here. The Catholic Encyclopedia of 1908 states, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. Irenaeus and Tertullian omit it from their list of feasts, and those authors lived in the 3rd century AD, end quote. I'm going to use one shorter quote here to throw into the mix from a 1999 article by author Mujin Momin called "The Phenomenon of Religion, a Thematic Approach." Quote, most Christian customs are, in fact, based on old pagan festivals, the Roman Saturnalia, the Scandinavian Teutonic Yule. Christians adopted these during the earliest period of the church of church history. The church, however, has given this recognition and incorporates it into the church year without too many misgivings. Focus on this next statement. Only the more radical fundamentalist elements in some churches protest from time to time about the mixing of pagan elements into the religion. Little did you know that you are radical fundamentalists. It's clearly understood that Christmas is built upon the foundation of religion number two, not God's true religion. Those who are uncomfortable with the mixture of the two religions are extremists, radicals. They have a problem. After all, if the mixture of the two has been accepted for so long in the church, what's the big deal? Let's take a look at what God thought of this yearly winter solstice commemoration, and the legend of Ishtar and Tammuz. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 8, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 5. God used the prophet Ezekiel to reveal the sins of idolatry going on late in the kingdom of Judah. Ezekiel 8, 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy. There's that word again, this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked there, there was a hole in the wall. Verse 8, then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, with all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around on the walls. This was the temple of God. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Saphon. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they're doing." So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Here is the reason for the season, discussed very plainly. The seasonal death of Tammuz brought tears to Ishtar. Women weeping for Tammuz was participation in the winter solstice and the worship of the sun right at the temple of God. There is nothing new and nothing Christian about this season. It has been a cornerstone of religion number two for millennia. Clearly, God must be a radical fundamentalist to get upset about this. But note, God is upset by it. He is so sickened that he has to leave his sanctuary on earth because he can't be associated with this type of mixture. He can't be a part of it. So with that being the case, how can anyone think that Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, would think any differently toward that season today? Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Surely this is where Christ and his followers adopt aspects of religion number two, and it's okay, right? Turn with me to Acts 19, verse 26. Acts chapter 19, verse 26. We are hopefully familiar with the story of Paul and his encounter with those who loved the goddess Diana in Ephesus. There was a silversmith there named Demetrius that got very upset with Paul because he started speaking out against idolatry. And let's notice a couple of things here, Acts 19:26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her significant magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So notice that, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul escapes here quite a nasty and dangerous scene where the Ephesians were ready to riot in defense of their goddess. But notice what is said here of Diana. It says, whom all Asia or Asia Minor and the world worship. How could this regional goddess, Diana, be worshipped by the whole world? Expositor says the following regarding Diana, and Diana is also called Artemis. Artemis of Ephesus was a Near Eastern mother goddess of fertility. Her worship, and this is in quote here, her worship incorporated the traditional features of nature worship, end quote. On the website www.ephesus.us, so this is a website about Ephesus, they say the following regarding Diana. Quote, at Ephesus, she was worshipped mainly as a fertility goddess, end quote. She was also considered to be eternally a virgin. Wikipedia mentions that Astarte or Ishtar, that the Greeks, or mentions under Astarte or Ishtar that the Greeks in many cultures syncretized deities. So syncretizing means, hey, if this group over here has a pretty cool god and a pretty cool story about their god, maybe our culture, we should incorporate that and kind of come up with our own because it sounds pretty cool. So in other words, every culture had very similar deities. According to Livius.org, Diana was also represented by a lion and also had the zodiac symbol on the upper part of her chest. So Livius links this zodiac to the Babylonians because the Babylonians were very interested in divination and telling what's going to happen based on astrology. Matheson Corollary, so this is an obscure little group that is about astronomy, astrology, mythology, or mythology, has something on January 14th of 2012 on an article titled, "Ever Wonder Why Ishtar, Cybele, Rhea, and Other Aspects of the Great Goddesses Ride Lions?" So that's kind of a more particular interest article there. They write the following, quote, "Have you ever wondered why so many goddesses in mythology are described as riding on a lion, riding in a chariot that is pulled by a lion, or sitting on a throne flanked by lions? Take a look at the sky chart above." Obviously, we don't have that to look at, but the constellation Virgo follows the constellation Leo. Then ask yourself the same question again. So this is about astrology. That's why the goddesses, the virgin goddesses, follow the lion and have an association with the lion, Leo the lion. These goddesses were extremely important in ancient mythology and usually are identified as different aspects of the same goddess, given different names by different civilizations or languages. This goddess, in her many civilizations and under her many different names, was often given the title of Great Goddess or Queen of Heaven. Astrology was used, as I mentioned, as a tool of divination with the Babylonian religion. And there's a clear connection between Diana of Ephesus, Astarte, and Ishtar. All had symbols of lions and astrological symbols on them. All represented fertility. Clearly, here, Paul was opposed to this idolatry. He was opposed to Diana. And he made it clear that there was no place for the reception of such goddesses in God's true religion. Also note here that one of the names of Diana is Queen of Heaven. One of Ishtar's titles is also Queen of Heaven. Guess who else has been given the title of Queen of Heaven? The Catholic Church has given that to Jesus' mother Mary. The Catholics also have a doctrine regarding the perpetual virginity of Mary. They don't believe she was ever with a man her whole life, including after the birth of Jesus. Poor Joseph, if this is true. The incorporation of the goddess from the Babylonian religion are incorporated even in today's Christianity, serving as a reminder that the mixing of paganism with so-called Christianity is alive and kicking. Let's look at a couple other New Testament reinforcements to God's displeasure with this mixture. Jesus said in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We've read a lot of the words out of the mouth of God today, where it calls this mixture sin, an abomination, deserving of God's withdrawal, and from those who add or replace his commands. Let's see more of Christ's own words on the topic by turning to Mark 7, verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said to them, this is Jesus that's going to speak, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," speaking to some of the Pharisees here, "as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do," referring here to some of the practices of the Pharisees. But of course, the principle is a broader principle. Verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." This time of year, there are a lot of "Lord, Lord," and "Christ, Christ" on people's lips. And Luke reminds me, Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" But Christ says that this is not pleasing to him. He desires that men worship him by keeping the commandments of God. Instead, in his time, the Jews all too often had laid aside God's true religion in order to follow their own traditions. This Christmas season, the same occurs. This holiday is completely the tradition of men. There is nothing about it that relates to religion number one, God's true religion. Let's look at one final passage of the words of Jesus Christ. Please turn with me, if you will, to John 4, verse 20. John chapter 4, verse 20. Christ here is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And if we recall from earlier, this land of Samaria was where our lions were. This was where Israel had originally settled and been taken off the land, and where others had come back in. It's where the priest was called to be able to try to teach these people the ways of God. But it says they weren't, even to that day. They were still in a bad mixture of the two religions. And those from Babylon were moved in by the Assyrians to settle. This was the land of the lions I just mentioned. So the people here were still mixing the two religions. Verse 20, John 4:20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship that you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Weeping for Tammuz is not truth. Santa Claus is not truth. Worshiping the sun is not truth. Mixing the elements of man's religion with God's is not truth. The Samaritan woman worshiped what she did not know. The true religion of God, which is the religion of salvation of all mankind, was a mystery to her. Her understanding was polluted by a sinister mix of right and wrong. Christ reveals the way that those who seek to truly worship him must do it. They must do it in truth, the way God has said to do it. By keeping God's commands and every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Each of us here understands that Christmas is not pleasing to God. We understand that his true religion is the religion he outlines in his word and commands us to keep. God hates every man doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. And he certainly hates the mixing of his religion with the religion of mankind, the false religion. Here in my sermon, religion number 2. There are only 2 options. There have always been only 2 options. God instructs us to choose the option that leads to life, not the one that forces him to remove those from before his face. Therefore, each of us, let's be careful to worship God the way he wants us to.